The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. The word of the Lord. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. And I just want to remind you what we heard last week is that Paul had broken the news to the Roman church that he was planning on going to Spain, which is a very, very far off place from the standpoint of the ancient world, to preach Christ where he had not been named before. But also, before he went on that journey, he was going to take a trip in the other direction to Jerusalem to bring them a vast collection of diaconal aid in their time of need. And he was calling upon the church at Rome to join with him in this work, not simply in the future where he wanted them to support him on his missionary trip to Spain, but right now in the present by lifting Paul up in prayer as he went to Jerusalem. And now he continues. Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The Christian life is an adventure, and it is an adventure that we undertake together. The good news is that the life of Christian risk-taking and sacrificial service is profoundly meaningful. But the bad news is, the risk-taking turns out to actually be risky. That is, it's risky emotionally, financially, and perhaps even physically to us as we go out to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Problem is because there are genuine risks related to this Christian adventure that we've been called to undertake, From time to time, we may be tempted to simply play it safe, to seek as little physical, emotional, and financial risk as possible, and to shelter ourselves from the world. Now, giving into that temptation would be a horrible tragedy in our lives. You know, sailors have a saying, a ship is safe in the harbor, but that's not what ships are for. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not create you or redeem you so that you would simply go through life trying to minimize all your risks. Jesus did not call you to something that is easy. Jesus has redeemed you and called you to be part of God's family so that together we can engage in something truly great. And yet the Lord does want us to experience a type of security as we venture out for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so he has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he has given us his Holy Spirit and his word to guide and to comfort and encourage us on the way. But in Romans 16, we come to something that's related to that, but is distinct from that. The Lord has given us to each other to comfort one another and to strengthen one another as we engage in this great Christian adventure. Sometimes, when this world blows against us in particularly fierce ways, it is vital for us to know that we have brothers and sisters who are praying for us, who are fighting the same battle as us. And if push comes to shove, no matter what happens to us, when we see them again, they will say, "Welcome home. You belong here as a treasured member of the family of God." See, the Christian life is not intended for lone rangers. As Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes, our Old Covenant reading this morning, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Living in a culture of radical individualism, that's the American culture, we must hear both sides of this life-changing truth. The Christian life is an adventure, and it is an adventure that we undertake together. In today's passage, Paul is continuing his call upon the Romans to join in his Christian adventure by praying for his mission to Jerusalem, by welcoming him when he shows up in Rome, and by tangibly helping him in his groundbreaking mission trip that he is planning in the regions of Spain. We're going to look at today's passage under four headings. First, we are going to look in some detail at Paul's commendation of Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. Second, we are going to look at Paul's commendation of Prisca and Aquila in verses 3 through 5. Third, I am going to make some very selective comments on all the other names that you've seen in the rest of the passage. And fourth, we're going to look at what Paul means by calling us to greet one another with a holy kiss. That is, Paul is calling us to affirm other Christians and to remind them that they belong as beloved members of Christ's family. We begin with verse 1 with Phoebe, and I'm going to spend most of the sermon on these two verses. I'm doing that for two reasons. First of all, this actually touches on an area of current controversy within the Reformed churches, whether or not women should be ordained to serve as deacons. And therefore, I think it'll be helpful for you, for us to think through this together in light of this passage. But second, I actually think that once we understand what Paul is doing in his commendation of Phoebe, we're going to learn some important things about how we are all in this together as a church, the entire church body, and also we'll be able to see how the rest of the passage quickly falls into place. Verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. That's a remarkable commendation. But before we look at what Paul was really driving at, I think we need to talk a bit about the firestorm that has sprung up around these verses. A firestorm, by the way, both in scholarly circles and in popular lay circles, and the issue is really straightforward. Should we ordain women to the office of deacon in the church? The trouble is that the word translated servant by the ESV, they're making an interpretive decision, which is fine, you can't avoid that, but the word that's translated servant could also be translated deacon. So when Paul commends Phoebe, is he commending her as a deacon in the church? And of course, if she holds that office, the church throughout history should also be ordaining women to the office of deacon. Or is Paul simply pointing out that Phoebe was a very effective servant? To make matters even more complicated, this word that we're translating either deacon or servant can also be used for courier. And it's used that way in the New Testament. When Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, he uses this very same term for Tychicus as the carrier of his letter to the church at Colossae. So since Paul is actually entrusting Phoebe with delivering his letter to the Romans, does Paul simply mean here that she's my courier? Some scholars take it that way, but I don't think it works. So personally, I just want to say, I don't think that's a viable option. Because if Paul wanted to say that Phoebe was his courier, he wouldn't have called her the, whatever you want to translate this word, diakonos of the church. He would have said, she's my courier, not the courier of the church at Cenchrea. So if you'll go with me on that, I want to push that alternative out of the way and realize that we have a choice between saying Phoebe was a deacon as an ordained officer, or she was a notable, very responsible, very energetic servant in the church. How do we choose? Well, a great deal of ink has been spilt over this question. I've read a lot of it, and honestly, I think it reads more like a Rorschach test that tells us about the commentators than it does telling us anything about the passage. Those who favor ordaining women all see this as, well, obviously, Phoebe's an ordained office holder. And those who don't, like the ESV, all say, well, she was a servant. And we don't get a lot of insight from that. I think the reason's quite obvious. In this passage doesn't give us anything to make that decision. But the problem is even when we consider the evidence from elsewhere in the Bible, it's less clear than we might otherwise want. This leads to a very important truth for us to embrace, and not simply about this question, but to embrace in our lives as Christians. It leads us to a very important truth for us to embrace as we seek to be responsible disciples of Christ and faithful to the Word of God. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Apparently, Jesus cares a great deal more about us following him than he does about answering all our questions. Let me say that again. I say this because I know that people that really want to have everything in nice, clean-cut categories and have all the right answers lined up naturally gravitate toward Reformed churches. And so we all need to hear this. Apparently, Jesus cares more about us following him than he does about answering all of our questions. And I want to flesh this out in two ways for you. First, my own judgment is that it is more likely that only men should be ordained to serve as deacons than that this rather ambiguous verse should tip the balance in favor of the church ordaining female deacons. As most of you are aware, that is the policy of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We do not ordain women to the office of deacon within our church. Well, why would I say that? When we turn to Acts chapter 6 and we see the office of deacon being created, we discover an interesting thing. The deacons were not only assistants to the apostles, They assisted the apostles by taking on the work that the apostles were previously doing in their leadership role as in the church. Second, in Acts 6, when the apostles say we need to ordain deacons to relieve the work of the apostles and the elders, they explicitly say choose 7 men. They do not say choose 7 Christians of either gender. They say choose 7 men, and in fact, they choose 7 men. Now, someone might want to argue, but that's a culturally influenced category. But I think that begs the question, how much did the culture change from Acts chapter 6 to Romans 16? So the gap we're talking about is not from then to now. We're talking about a relatively small gap. And I just think it's not really realistic to suggest that they ordained men only in Acts 6, but the culture had changed so much that by Romans 16, and actually quite a bit before that, because Paul's commending her as someone who already would, on that understanding, hold this office, that they would have started ordaining women to be deacons. I think it's also relevant that when we turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3 speaks of deacons being the husband of one wife. This could also be paraphrased a one-woman sort of man, because neither ruling elders nor deacons actually have to be married. You can be single. But nevertheless, it does imply man, male. And that's the case. I think it leans us in one direction. But as someone who has given his life to studying God's perfect, inerrant, and infallible word, I want to tell you it's not an airtight case. It's not that strong amount of evidence. It simply causes me to lean in one direction rather than the other. And as I mentioned, that's the practice of our denomination. I think it's important for us to recognize that the answers to our questions are not all equally clear. For if we fail to do this, and we assume that all our answers are equally clear, we're going to treat brothers and sisters in Christ who see things differently than we do, and we're going to say they're denying the clear teaching of the Word of God. They're simply not being faithful. That would be a terrible mistake. Also, it would cut us off from the fact that we might be missing something, and I might need to change my mind about this issue. I want to give you an illustration. I think it will be helpful for you by comparing the offices of elder to deacon. I don't mean the offices themselves, but the certainty about whether or not elders should be men or deacons should be men. And I think if you see this in light of the history of the church, it'll help fix in your mind that the evidence for one is really, really strong, I think actually irrefutable, and the evidence for the other is less clear. So here it is. In the entire history of the church, there has never been a single denomination who has held to women's ordination of ruling elders and biblical inerrancy for an entire generation. Do you understand what that's saying? I mean, if it was taught in the Bible that women could be ordained to be elders, or even if it was simply permissible either way, you would expect that throughout 20 centuries, with millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people studying the Bible, that there would be groups that say, of course we can ordain women elders. But there has never been a single denomination in the entire history of the church that has held both to women's ordination of ruling elders and the inerrancy of Scripture. I think the reason for that is obvious. The Bible teaches that only godly, mature men should be ordained to be ruling elders, and therefore churches that embrace the Bible as the authoritative word of God only do that practice. Now, some of you who are very aware of what's going on in our contemporary circles might ask, well, what about the Evangelical Presbyterian Church? I mean, don't they still have women elders, and don't they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, maybe. But if you look at it more closely, I think you're going to see it's a very special case. Because the Evangelical Presbyterian Church was formed out of PCUSA churches that brought their women elders with them. And because, in fact, the vast majority of the leadership in the EPC was committed to biblical authority, that practice was actually dying out. There are presbyteries in the EPC that said, look, we're not going to do that. And in general, the practice was simply dying out because it's not biblical. But it's been kept alive because of problems going on in the PCUSA. So when the PCA started ordaining practicing homosexuals, churches in the PCUSA said, well, we can't go that far. And they left and joined the EPC. And they brought their women elders with them. Now, where that ends up, I don't know. But if you'll grant that it's an unusual circumstance and it's the only one in the entire history of the church, I think you can realize this is pretty profound evidence, even before you do all the exegesis for yourself, that one of these views is clearly what's taught in the Bible. By contrast, there are many Bible-believing churches that have women deacons. In our own circles, a church we have close fraternal relationships with, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, has had women deacons throughout its history, does right now, right? And yet we can have close relations with them. We can say, we think you're wrong about this, but we understand it's less clear. On the other hand, if a church within this network of Nay Park churches, churches we consider to have like faith and practice, started ordaining elders, we would literally put them out of Nay Park. We would say you are no longer a church of like faith and practice because you are disregarding what the Bible teaches on this point. You're abandoning biblical authority. Regretfully, we had to do this as a denomination with the Presbyterian Church in Japan just a few years ago. And I will tell you this, one of the really sad things to me was the Presbyterian Church in Japan didn't even say that they thought that the Bible was teaching that women should be ordained to be ruling elders and pastors. They said they needed to make this cultural adaptation in order to reach their culture. Beloved, you should not let the culture drive your agenda. Our agenda, our truth, what we're seeking must be driven by the Lord of the church. Indeed, let God be reckoned true, even if it requires us to consider all men to be liars. Okay, I know that's an awful lot to say about just one word in a passage, and it's not even Paul's main point, but I hope it'll be helpful to some of you. But when we step back from the debate about ordination, I think we see three remarkable things about Phoebe. First, Paul describes Phoebe as a patron or a benefactor of many in the church, including himself. As C.B. Cranfield points out, this suggests she was a woman of some financial means and considerable independence. More importantly, she uses those means for the sake of the church at Cenchrea, and Paul emphatically adds, for his own sake as well. Paul calls Phoebe his own benefactor or patron. You might think, how cool is that? That you have the opportunity to be the benefactor, the patron of the Apostle Paul as he brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, you can't do that because Paul's in heaven. But you know what? We can all be the benefactor and the patrons of Sam Fulta as he brings the gospel to China. And I don't simply mean by us giving money to the mission field, although that's part of it. But when the Fultas come back and they visit with our church, they often worship with us when they're on furlough and they're not visiting with other congregations, we make it clear to them that we're members of one another in Christ, and so we welcome them into their home, to our homes. We say, welcome home here at Merrimack Valley Presbyterian Church. And of course, this applies to all our other missionaries as well. Second, I want you to ask yourself a question. What is the most valuable thing that you possess? That's an interesting question. What is the most valuable thing you possess? Many people, when you ask that question, will say something like, my house. You're talking about possessions, right? My house, maybe my investments for retirement. But I think if we went back to the first century to Corinth when Paul's finishing this letter, and we said, Paul, what is the most valuable thing on earth that you possess? He would say, the most valuable thing I possess is I've been entrusted with the gospel. And tangibly, that's reflected in this letter. This letter I am about to send to Rome is the most valuable thing on earth to me. And Paul takes that letter and he entrusts it to Phoebe. The thing that was most important to him on earth, he gave to Phoebe to take to Rome, which I think shows us what high esteem Paul held her in. And third, if you agree with me that Phoebe was probably not an ordained deacon, we need to take to heart how important this woman and layperson was in the life of the church. And by the way, even if you think Phoebe was a deacon, just keep reading. There's a whole list of names here of people that are not ordained, that are of vital importance in the life of the church. Our ministry as the people of God is one we hold in common, not one that we simply entrust to office bearers. If you think about our own congregation, You should remember that in this congregation, less than 3% of the members are ruling elders. Less than 3%. It is not God's plan for the church that this tiny group of men is going to do all the important work. And all you're supposed to do is approve of it and applaud. God's call for us as the people of God is that together we would do this work. We are all being called into the great adventure of the Christian life, and we are being called to undertake this adventure together. Now, that may sound like such a truism that I haven't ruffled enough feathers yet, so I want to focus this point a bit to make sure I accomplish that, we'll call it a goal. I want to sharpen my comments to talk about the important work of lay women in the life of the church. Hugh Palmer, one of my favorite preachers, tells the story of a professor at Oak Hill College in the UK. Now, Oak Hill College is a Bible-believing conservative seminary, a really fine school. This professor is talking to their male students. They only have men training for pastoral ministry. Talks to their male students who are married, and he asks them four questions. His first question is simple. Are there things that your wives are better at than you are? And it turned out the men were not tongue-tied at all. They started volunteering all sorts of ways that their wives were better at things than they were. The professor had to cut them off. Second, the professor asks, in those areas where your wife is more gifted, more talented than you are, does she sometimes take the initiative? And all the men said, of course. And then he asked, well, does their taking initiative in areas where they're more gifted than you are somehow threaten your male headship in your family and your spiritual leadership of your family? And they all said, no, of course not. Then he came to the pointed question, then why do we seem to have so much difficulty with that in the life of the church? See, godly gifted women taking initiative to do things in the life of the church ought not to threaten the fact that we have elders who actually rule in our church, who have genuine authority. And beloved, I'd say on behalf of our session, we are so grateful for the talented lay people in the church, both male and female. And we are so grateful when they step out and do things for the sake of the kingdom of God. Of course, we have appointed in our church women to chair committees and chair our Sunday school curriculum and so on. I just want you to embrace that. And I actually want to leave that question hanging in your mind for a minute. Why do we have so much difficulty with this, broadly speaking, in the life of the church when it so clearly is God's plan? If you don't think it's clearly God's plan, I just invite you to stay tuned, or stay tuned even if you do think it's God's plan. I think we're going to see this in undeniable ways as we continue through today's passage. Look at verses 3 through the first half of verse 5 with me. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. There actually seems to be a progression in the names that Paul is mentioning. It's natural he's going to start with Phoebe. He's giving Phoebe his letter, but he also had a very close relationship with Phoebe. And when he talks about Prisca, or sometimes Priscilla, Luke calls her Priscilla, and Aquila, he's talking about people that he had a deep relationship with. And I think that makes a lot of sense. Paul had met the two of them for the first time when he went to Corinth. Prisca and Aquila were Jews who had recently been forced out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. You may recall that the Emperor Claudius actually banished all the Jews from Rome for a time. That caused Jewish Christians to leave. It also caused Jews who were not Christians to leave the city. And Aquila was a Jew. We're not actually told that Prisca is a Jew, but it's quite likely that she was. And the two of them, being driven out of Rome, come to Corinth, and they meet Paul there. Because they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, because they were Jews, and Paul was a Jew, they not only get into business together, Paul lives with them while they're in Corinth. We're never actually told when they become Christians. But the interesting thing is when Paul eventually leaves Corinth and goes back to Ephesus, they go with him. And they're living with Paul. And there's a church in their house. Turns out that these Jews had become very mature Christians, perhaps rather quickly. I think living with the Apostle Paul and working with him day and night would have a tendency to do that. And so they become mature Christians, and when Paul continues on his missionary journeys, Prisca and Aquila stay in Ephesus. And so when this very gifted speaker shows up, named Apollos, and he's boldly proclaiming God in the synagogues, proclaiming about Jesus in the synagogues, Prisca and Aquila take Apollos aside. They teach him the way of God more accurately. I think that's a remarkable tribute. The thing that strikes me, of course, as we fit this together, is that in Ephesus, when Paul writes to Corinth from Ephesus, he includes greetings from Aquila and Prisca. Well, they had made a mark on Corinth. And he includes greetings from them and from the church that was in their house. And when Paul writes his letter here to the Romans, he includes a greeting to Prisca and Aquila and also the church in their house. And when Paul is almost dead and he writes 2 Timothy, he once again greets Prisca and Aquila. This time, apparently, they've returned to Ephesus. Now, I've discovered, some of you may have discovered this, but you know, when you hit middle age and you start getting older, you kind of like the old shoe approach to life, you know, not moving so much. And here's this couple that keeps moving around, and I think to a large degree for the sake of the gospel. Yes, they were in a business where they could travel around, but they could have very easily and comfortably had stayed in Rome and kept their business. They were sort of an itinerant missionaries, even though they weren't, as far as we know, ordained, and they weren't professional missionaries. But they were engaged in this Christian adventure of pouring out their lives for the sake of the gospel. And Paul doesn't give us any details, but he also says that they risked their necks for him. Now, frankly, hanging out with the Apostle Paul would have given them many opportunities to do this, but they actually took advantage of those opportunities. They put their own lives on the line for Paul's sake and for the sake of his mission. So I think strategically speaking, as Paul's writing to Rome, he knows that Prisca and Aquila are going to commend Paul to the church that's in their own home. But by commending them in this letter, he's inviting them to commend Paul and his ministry to all the other house churches there as well. I think there's something else going on. I don't think Paul's doing this just for his own benefit. Paul is encouraging people by commending Prisca and Aquila to them because they're mature, godly Christians who are engaged in the Great Commission. And he wants the Romans to be like them. Yes, that works to his advantage, because if they're like Prisca and Aquila, they're going to financially support him in his mission to Spain. But I think he's also asking this simply for its own sake. Now, in light of what I said about Phoebe, I want to draw your attention to three things. First, Paul calls both Prisca and Aquila his fellow workers. Both of them. Second, Paul says that both Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for him. And third, it is both Prisca, in Acts called Priscilla, and Aquila, and not just Aquila, who teach Apollos the way of God more accurately. It was both. You see, Prisca was not simply an appendage to Aquila who did all the really important work. The work of the kingdom of God is for all God's people. Or as I said earlier, the Christian life is meant to be an exciting and risk-filled adventure for both male and female Christians. It is the Lord's plan for all of us. When we turn to the rest of the passage, I think the thing that strikes most of us is the remarkable number of people that Paul mentions in Rome. 27 individuals are mentioned, 26 if you don't count Phoebe, who he's sending. That's an awful lot of people to mention in a church you've never been to before. One of the things that reminds us of is that the church in the ancient world was very connected. Yes, it's true that Paul cared deeply about the church in Rome, but I think also we see the churches are sending the greetings to one another. The churches care about one another. And also, it turns out that in the first century, it was easier to communicate and get messages around than it was for most of the Middle Ages in Europe. I think we often miss that. And the church took advantage of that by sharing their needs, their prayer requests, their people, and their resources, because there was one holy, Catholic, an apostolic church. But here's something you might not have thought about. In this passage, Paul identifies five house churches in Rome. Five. Do you think there was a sixth that Paul didn't mention? No. And none of the scholars think there was a sixth or a seventh he didn't mention either. There are five house churches in Rome when Paul writes this letter, which gives us an insight to what's going on in Rome. Now think about a house church. How many people are going to be in it? Well, think about our nice American homes where we sometimes hold Bible studies. What's the most people you have in a home Bible study? 18? 20? Big house, maybe 25. That's really a stretch. Simple math means there's only 100 to 120, 130 Christians in Rome when Paul writes this letter. I think sometimes we miss that. It's a huge city. It's a million people. There's 120, 125 people there. Do you know that's the membership of this church? Our church has over 125 members right now. You're as big as the entire church in Rome. But I also want you to see that Paul greets a quarter of them by name. Paul was very invested in the church there, and the Christians were deeply connected to one another. That's the main thing I want to draw out of these verses, but I do want to make two brief comments about verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So first, I want you to notice once again that the Christian adventure involves risk. Paul calls Andronicus and Junia his kinsmen, but also his fellow prisoners. Now, some people think that means they must have been imprisoned in the same prison at the same time Paul was. That is certainly possible. You know, Paul went to prison a bunch of times for the sake of the gospel. This husband and wife might have been there with him. I think it also could simply mean that Paul was saying, just as I have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, this couple who in fact were Christians even before I was, in their stand for the gospel, they've been imprisoned too. They are my fellow prisoners. This couple who had been Christians since before Paul had been converted had taken risks and suffered hardships, all for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Paul was saying people like that ought to be held in high esteem. But second, I want to inoculate you with respect to an intellectually, and please note I'm choosing this word intentionally, an intellectually insane treatment of these verses. Normally, I would not want to bring up crazy ideas unless some of you kind of explore them. The Westminster Assembly actually warned pastors against doing that very thing. But in this case, this understanding is gaining a lot of traction in scholarly circles. Among professors who write lots of books and hold distinguished chairs in New Testament at major universities around the world, and therefore I want to warn you about it. The ESV reads that Andronicus and Junia are well known to the apostles, and that's a fine translation of the text. On the other hand, the New Revised Standard Version renders this more ambiguously as they are prominent among the apostles. A perfectly fine translation, as long as we understand that the apostles are one group and Andronicus and Junia are another group. But the interpretation that is getting a lot of print from major New Testament scholars in the world is to suggest that Andronicus and Junia are in fact apostles. Right? This word for prominent suggests higher than the other people in the group. And what they're saying, though, is that when Paul writes this letter, he's actually identifying Andronicus and Junia as apostles of Jesus Christ. Here's why that's so attractive to many liberals. If Junia is an apostle, the case about women's ordination is closed, right? If you have women apostles. But I say it before, and I say it again, that's just insane. Take the fact that Junia is a woman out of the picture here for a moment. Just think about Andronicus. Grammatically, what that would mean is Paul's writing to Rome and he's saying, you know about Peter and James and John? No, well, I can understand you haven't heard about them. They're kind of the second tier apostles. But the really well-known apostles, well, they're right there with you in Rome, Andronicus and Junia. Then you realize that's crazy. The entire book of Acts never mentions them, the most preeminent of the apostles. In fact, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The problem is those who are seeking novelty to support their ideas don't care. But you who love the Word of God, I trust that you will care enough to realize that you cannot make Andronicus and Junia more prominent as apostles than the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or James, or John. So I hesitate to say that to you, but I really do want you to be inoculated against this, because I've read this view in dozens of commentaries on Romans, and honestly, it's just crazy. Then we come to one more verse that I want you to pay some attention to, which is verse 16. Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And I think that makes many of us in the 21st century in the United States a little uncomfortable, right? I want to follow God, but I'm not really so sure about this holy kiss thing. I do want to say here, if you leave today after the service without kissing everyone else on both cheeks before you go, you should not feel like you are a failed Christian. This is a cultural norm in that day. It's actually a cultural norm in different parts of the world right now, where the most natural thing is for people who care about each other, belong to each other, come up, they hug, they kiss each other on both cheeks, and that's fine. That's not our culture. We shouldn't try to impose that culture on ours. On the other hand, we should understand why Paul is saying this. So I'll give you a suggestion up front. An alternative that actually fits our culture more is hugging one another. It's actually very common in our culture, and people will actually say things like, would you give Kristen a hug for me? That's sort of where we're going. But we still have a problem with that. We have a problem because as we become very aware of the physical abuse of women and the physical abuse of both boys and girls in our culture, we become very, very sensitive to not touching inappropriately or giving unwanted touch to one another. And so sometimes any sort of touch at all can be considered a negative thing. That creates a real problem for us. I'll say more about that in just a moment. First, I want to say what Paul is getting at. I want to suggest an answer for you. In every healthy family, there is a natural physicality. There just is. When families are functioning well and they love one another, it's the most normal thing in the world for there to be various types of physical contact. Just at the wedding the other day, at the wedding reception for Ethan and Alicia's wedding, I saw people doing things like a woman come up and put her arm around her brother's shoulders while she talked to him. It's very touching. It's the most natural thing in the world. Now, what's that touch communicating? We care about each other. There's affection. We belong to one another. And you can multiply that out over and over again. You'll see that all the time. Healthy families do that. It's a way of physically communicating that we belong to each other. And Paul's saying that's the way the church should be. In the church of Jesus Christ, you belong. But you also need to be, because Paul's commanding it here, a person who's telling other members of the church that they belong as well. So let me come back to the problem. I should tell you in advance, I don't have a solution. That's kind of disappointing. But welcome back to the problem that we are now at a time in our culture where there's a lot of tensions around what sort of touch is appropriate. And what happens when you come to church and you see a 6 or 7 year old and you hug them? Is that appropriate? So people are pulling back from doing that sort of thing. And even in this church, and certainly in the rest of your life, you're going to find people who do not want you to hug them. So please don't hear me saying impose yourself on them. Try to use good judgment and sensitivity here. But I think the problem is there isn't really a good alternative. For the vast majority of people, you cannot replace physical contact with words. The very nature of hugging someone conveys, or putting a hand on the shoulder or something, conveys something about belonging and affection and concern and we're together that words will never do. So what do we do with that? I mean, I think we're really stuck with a problem. Maybe after the service, one of you will come, I hope you will, come up to me after the service and tell me the right way through this. But don't practice any holy kissing on me. But I think the issue here is we need to take seriously that we live with this tension. About 30 years ago, there was a lot of research coming out showing that a lot of emotional and mental health problems in our society were connected, not just one-for-one cause, but connected to the lack of emotional support and physical touch that people had. For those of us who are middle-aged, we'll remember, people were talking about this. And then as the abuse problems burst on the scene, we threw all that research away and are now saying, be careful, don't touch anyone. And I really do fear that 20, 25 years from now, we're going to see lots of studies showing that young people right now were deeply harmed emotionally because they were never made to feel like they belonged, that they didn't receive that emotional support and encouragement in families, in parents' friends, and in the people of God, in the church. So I don't have a solution for that, but I think at the very least we ought to be aware of the problem. If we're going to step away from commonly hugging or otherwise physically manifesting that we belong to each other, we are going to need to work extra hard at affirming our brothers and sisters that they are beloved members of the family of God. So let's do that very thing. Let us be diligent to do that very thing. For the Christian life is an adventure, and it's an adventure that we undertake together. Amen.